was called the people of God, those who had been saved by God to live a consecrated life. You are to give your body to God. Every member of your body now, your mind, your heart, your eyes, your feet, your hands, your time, everything that is you, you are to give to God. In his first application in Romans 12, after calling for a consecration in the first two verses, in 3 to 8, he says that we are to have a new view of ourselves, not to be arrogant or to have a wrong view of ourselves, but have a correct or sober judgment that we have needs and that we are needed. And therefore, we're to use our gifts. And then in 9 to 16, he called us to learn how to love others. He gave strong words on what love for others looks like, how to love others. But now in 17 to 21, he calls us how to love our enemies. I begin the message this morning with a story on vengeance. There was a couple. This is a true story. Dobson told it. A couple where they were going out and she had a new dress on and she asked her husband to zip her. She couldn't reach the back, so he goes up to the back and he decides to get real clever and he goes zip, 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 zip. He broke the zipper. And she's, honey, that's all right. You know, she took off the dress, put on something else and they went out. But inside she was angry. The next morning, she'd gone out to do some shopping and she came home and she drove up and he was under the car working on the muffler or something and half of his torso was sticking out from under the car and she decided to get this great idea. So she goes up and grabs the zipper on his pants. He goes, zip, 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 zip. That was just good, you know. And she walks out inside the house into the kitchen and there he is getting a drink of water. That's the neighbor Fred. He's helping me fix the car. Oh, I just grabbed his zipper. So he's like, oh, no. So they go back out. Fred is lying perfectly still. Looks up under the car, and just as a man would do in such a circumstance, he shot up, hit his head, knocked himself out cold. That really happened. This morning, the message is, when revenge is not sweet. Every single human being here and out there has suffered a wrong at some time or another. It has happened to you in the past. It will happen to you in the future. And for many of you, it might even be happening now, and there is not a closure on your anger. The desire for some form of retaliation is common to the human experience. It is one of the favorite motifs in literature and theater. Hamlet, The Tempest, The Count of Monte Cristo, The Man in the Iron Mask, High Plains Drifter, First Blood, Rambo, some of those great literary works. It's even as subtle in such places as Lucy Maud Montgomery's Anne of Green Gables. Someone is wrong and there is a sense of anger and injustice. You want to see the wrong righted. You look for justice. Many here have been wrong sometime in your life. Maybe in your anger and your hurt, you had a daydream that they got theirs. Maybe their name came up in a conversation and you realized that you reached out and you lanced their name. You attacked them. You assassinated their character. Maybe you've even carried out some little scheme. I believe that probably everyone here has had to not only deal with anger, but there's a great possibility that many of you are nurturing a smoldering anger and it is a cancer in your life. This morning, we need to look at these verses, the consecrated Christian's view of his enemies, those who have hurt you. And let me say at the right at the beginning, both this Sunday and I determine we need to deal with it next Sunday too, because it is so large, that how you deal with those who hurt you reflects on two big things. One, your entire worldview. In other words, it's a litmus test on your entire view of how you see God. Is God really there? Does God really sovereign? Does He Lord over all? Does He know all things? Does He see all things? Is He present? Is He just? Is He holy? Will He come back and judge as He has promised? Is there heaven? Is there hell? Everything about God that the Bible says comes down to the litmus test. Do you really believe it? And how you deal with someone's harming you. Second thing it reflects is how you really believe the gospel. Was forgiveness freely given to me in an act of outrageous grace? Is the gospel the centerpiece of my entire life, that everything revolves around the gospel? This is not going to be an easy Sunday for me, and it won't be for some of you. This morning I preach to myself as well as preaching to you. If you look at the verses before I read them, in Romans 12, I want you to note verse 14 deals with your enemies and what you say. 17 and 18 deals with your enemies and what you do. And 19 and 20, Paul actually pulls away from what you do and really focuses in on your enemies in the issue of justice and God's future retribution. And then in verse 21, he shows you the stakes. He's going to tell you, anytime there's an injustice against you, it's a win-lose circumstance. There's no way to bargain around it. There's no way to reduce it. Something wins, something loses. Either good or evil. It always comes down to that. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's holy word. I'll read verse 14 and then we'll drop down to 17. Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You may be seated. Now let's go to our holy God, the God of all mercy and prayer. We come before you this morning, O Lord, as a frail people, a people who stand astonished at the persecution of Christians elsewhere. We are astonished when evil is done to us. And yet, Lord, you must open our eyes and our hearts to see that our life on earth will be no different than the life of your Son on earth. For a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted him, and they will persecute us also. Lord, the surprise sometimes is not by what our enemies do to us, but sometimes what our friends, our family, those in the body of Christ have done or have failed to do for us. And we are a frail people. Help us, Lord, to take our eyes off of ourselves and focus them on the mighty, mighty, mighty sovereign grace of God. Help us, O Lord, to see to you in all of your glory. You are holy. You are just. You are a consuming fire. And yet you are a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Help us, O Lord, to sing with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your sins." Help us, O Lord, to see the forgiveness of sins. Drink in deeply thy mercy so that we might be merciful to others. We pray this morning that the gospel would be preached and that we might truly believe on it, that everyone here might be born from above through Christ. In his name we pray. All right, let's take a look at verse 14, your enemies and your words. By the way, every section in here, the words section, verse 14, deeds 17 and 18, the issue of vengeance or revenge or justice in 19 and 20, and then the stake. In every one of them, he gives a negative and a positive, so it's really easy to break down. He always says, don't do this or don't be this way, but do that or be that way. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse none. In your words, you're to bless those who persecute you. The negative is simply this. You're not to curse those who harm you or persecute you. It is the natural response, and I say the natural response of the victim to curse someone who's hurting them, especially with words. A repartee, where we say the words back in response. I mean, we've made it an art form. I'm sure you've heard of Winston Churchill's response to Lady Astor. She said, who was his political opponent, "Sir, if you were my husband, I would put poison in your coffee." And he looked at her and said, "Madam, if you were my wife, I would drink it." Or at the party where someone said to him, when he had had too much to drink, "Sir Winston, you are drunk." And he said, "Yes, madam, and you are ugly, but tomorrow I will be sober." Do you, I say natural. You know what the word mean means, M-E-A-N? Did you know, when it's used as a noun, it means the middle point between two distances or two extremes. We speak of the mean average. It comes from the Latin medianus. Did you know that the noun was applied as an adjective the same way? When we speak of a mean man or woman, someone who's contemptible and nasty, all you are saying is they are an average person, a run-of-the-mill person. They are a mediocre person. That's the way it's used. It comes right out of the noun. It's referring to what you expect to be. That's what you expect from the world. It's typical worldling. And that God says that you are not to be mean as the rest of the world is mean when they are mean to you. It happens out there. It comes as close as even in our own homes and our marriages. We go to rhetorical tennis. You know. Well, if you were a little bit more like such and such and not so much like your mother. Well, if you were a better provider. Instead of practicing Proverbs 17, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter. Before a dispute breaks out, we go on. Well, you never. Well, you always. Somebody has got to give it up. And God says, do not curse those who curse you. But instead, verse 14 says, you are to bless those who persecute you. The word bless there in verse 14 is the word eulogia, or we get our word eulogy. From it, what is a eulogy? If someone dies, what is a eulogy? It's to speak well of someone. It's to stand up and to tell all the good about them. And God says you're to eulogize those who curse you or harm you. Let me put it in three ways. I'm going to give you just three things that the Bible shows, and we're going to race around the Bible a little bit. First of all, you're to utilize your enemies to their face. Look what Jesus did. Keep your place in Romans and turn to 1 Peter 2. And look what Christ did. When I say utilize your enemies to their face, that means that when someone is talking straight to you and they're harming you, with their words or any other way, you are to bless them. Christ is our example. 1 Peter 2. You heard it this summer. Verse 21. For you, that is you and I, have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. That is, we are to do right in our suffering. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Notice how he focuses on the words. But while being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You notice that last clause? He trusted himself to God who judges righteously. I'm going to start building that motif both now and more thoroughly next week, because that's what Romans said. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You are to trust that God will do the vengeance or the justice. But when he's focusing in on this, he's saying you're to be like Christ. You are to return a blessing for a curse. Abraham Lincoln, when he first was elected, Senator Stanton called him the original ape. He cursed him. And Abraham Lincoln, when he heard that, and it came to his ears, and he said, well, there must be some truth to it. For Senator Stanton is truly a great man. He returned a blessing for a curse. 4 years later, when Lincoln was assassinated, Stanton wept bitterly and said, here lies the greatest man that has ever lived. We need to do what God says. Bless our enemies. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Bless those who curse you. Bless and curse not. But not only are you to bless your enemy to their face, but we're to bless them before God. I want you to look back at Numbers 12. Numbers 12, back in the Old Testament. The story of Moses. Again, blessing and not cursing means saying, blessing them to their face. But even more deeply now, it is blessing them before God. Numbers 12. When Miriam and Aaron, then Miriam, that is, she's the sister of Moses, Aaron, the brother, older brother of Moses, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Let me make sure you understand what's going on here. These are Semites. A Cushite is not a Semite. A Cushite is a black woman. That's right. This was an interracial marriage. For those of you who think that that's wrong, I direct you to this text. They looked and said, this guy has married a black woman. That's what it means. And they're upset. And they said, has God indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? In other words, this guy can't possibly know what he's talking about. That he would ever engage in an interracial marriage. Now, how would you feel, men, if someone insulted your wife? And the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. There's a reason why that little parenthesis is in there. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out of the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had both come forward, he said, he's speaking to these two, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak with him in a dream. He's saying, I use means out here to communicate to these people. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark things, and he beholds the form of the Lord, why were you then not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. And when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. I want you to recognize the irony of God's judgment. Oh, Miriam, do you like white? Zap! She's totally white, with leprosy. You racial bigot. Now, if you were Moses, what would you be doing? I'm vindicated. Oh, man, God is so good and so just. This is just great. You'd be tempted to do that, wouldn't you? Look what he does. Aaron beseeches in verse 13, and Moses cried out to the Lord, strong, intense, saying, oh God, heal her, I pray. What he does here is the reason why the verse 3 is there. Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. These people harmed him. They attacked his wife. Anybody who's married knows, you attack me, it's one thing. If you attack my family, you know, them's fighting words. And when this guy's, when God comes, and even it's the act of God. How about, you know, God doesn't do anything wrong. But in mercy, he prays for his enemy. It is the quintessential act of love and blessing that anyone who has hurt you, whether they be way out there or as close as your spouse or even your children or your parents, that you pray for them. Bless, do not curse. Not only to bless them to their face and bless them before God, but there's a third way you can bless them. And that is, you can bless them behind their back. Turn with me to James 2. One more text on the words we speak. James 2. Look what God says about our tongue. I'm convicting myself all over the place here. I'm going to use this application, and particularly for those of you who are married or have someone that's a very close friend. The Puritans used to say that it is very difficult to love somebody in your heart that you're destroying with your tongue. And I've realized, even in my own family with my wife, if someone out there has harmed us, it's sort of where we look and we say, well, at least here's the freedom to speak. But looking at James, I realize I'm not sure I have that freedom. It's one thing to self-disclose, I'm hurting over this. But what he says about the tongue here is so strong, it gives us great word of caution. Look closely. James, did I say James 2? James 3, I'm sorry. James 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. In other words, if you can control your tongue, you can control any other part of your body. I think that when we baptize, and I'd love to do immersions, we don't have the facilities, but if we could, I think I'd tell him, I want you to be sure to stick your tongue out when you go under the water. Because it's the hardest one. It never gets wet, does it? And he's saying, there's the one part here that is the hardest thing to control. If you can control this, everything else. You think, no, that's not true. Yes, it is true. He's saying that it is a depictive thing. Your tongue ultimately is reflecting who you are down here. And by the way, it's the one organ in your body that's the closest related to your heart in proximity. Verse 3 and 4, he says something else. And here's what I mean. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. In other words, the bit directs the entire horse, right? That little piece takes them somewhere. Behold, the ships also, Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder. Implication meaning this very small little thing is like a rudder on this entire body. Wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. He's saying, your tongue sets your course. I'm going to put it this way. Your tongue is prophetic of your heart. If you begin to take and backlash somebody to their face or even behind their back, then all you're doing is setting your course for your own heart. You can't love them in your heart. If you will learn to bless them even behind their backs, then you're setting the course for your heart to give mercy to your enemies. Verse 5. The tongue is a destructive thing. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Individuals have been destroyed. Dating relationships have been destroyed. Children have been destroyed. Marriages have been destroyed. Families have been destroyed. Churches have been destroyed. Communities have been destroyed. Even nations have been destroyed by the tongue. And it's a defiling thing. The tongue is a fire, verse 6, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members so that that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of your life and is set on fire by hell. It is a defiling thing. And it is undominated. Every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tame and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. And then he speaks about the inconsistency. I need to move on. The Lord says back in Romans 12, through the apostle, he says this. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Bless them to their face. Bless them behind their back, whoever you're speaking to. Bless them before God by praying for them. Now look at 17 and 18. Oh, by the way, let me apply it just a little bit further. Can I say it, put it this way? I want everyone here, you and I, all of us, need to identify those who have hurt us in the past or even in the present, who are hurting us now. And some of us are experiencing a smoldering anger. I want you to tell you we need to repent and we need to seek to bless them. Pray for them. Begin to speak eulogy to them. You know, I'm sorry that you feel that way, because you're a very dear person. Even if it's the only say, you're a dear person to God. What you say matters to me a great deal. And when we talk with others, we need to bless them behind their back. Now, 17 and 18, what we do. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. The negative side. Let me say what he's not saying. In verse 17, when he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone, he's not saying that we should not influence the state to exercise justice. For those of you who come out of peace-type church backgrounds, you're going to see in Romans 13 that the state has a job to wield the sword. It is to exercise justice. And we have an obligation to be their conscience and to try to encourage them what is right and wrong and what justice is, because we know the Bible. And secondly, it is not discussing a sense of self-defense in terms of your person or your family or even another human being. That is also in the Bible. But what he's speaking about here, it's personal revenge. Never pay back evil for anyone, evil for evil to anyone. I suppose if I ask men here, if someone raped your wife or if someone raped your daughter, you know, I can tell you 20 ways to exercise vengeance, and you could too. But I want you, we're not going to turn there, because I'm just going to have to tell you the story. In Genesis 34, Jacob and his sons are leaving Laban, and they are coming back into what was the promised land. A daughter named Dinah. And they and Dinah come into an area that's called Shechem. There's a ruler, and this ruler has a son named Shechem. And he sees Dinah as they're coming through, and he looks at her, and he desires her. He takes her, and he rapes her. It's called the rape of Dinah. And the brothers are incensed when they hear that, and rightly so. It was unjust. Now, here's what they do. Their son, after raping her, says, I would like to marry her. And the sons say, okay, you may marry her, but there's a problem here. Because we're the people of God and you are uncircumcised, here's what you need to do. You need to get circumcised. Your men do, in order to become a part of us. And then we can trade with you and intermarry with you. And they discuss it amongst themselves. They see this family that has incredible wealth. And so they convince all the men of the city to get circumcised. Now, when a grown man gets circumcised, he needs to take the day off. You know what I mean, men? I thought that was funny. All right. So when these men are lying around in pain, two sons, Simeon and Levi, go down and slaughter every man in the city. And what do you think God the Father said? Well done, my good and faithful servants. You know, you've executed justice on my account. He doesn't. You know what he says? Cursed be Simeon and Levi. Cursed be their wrath. He says, no, you cannot pay back evil for evil. Here, ultimately, is what's at stake here. Read the verse carefully. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right. Stop right there. Reacting to someone has hurt you is a natural response. But God says you are not to react to your circumstances. Rather, you are to respond to God. Listen, that's a principle. Rather than reacting to them, ultimately what God says, your life is to be a response to God. That is the way we are to live. We are under no divine obligation to react to the evil that men do against us. Instead, God calls us always to obey Him and trust Him and to do good. Now, leave Romans, and let me spell this out for you, fill it out. Luke 17, one of the most difficult texts, I think, in the New Testament, or at least amongst the parables of Christ to interpret. Luke 17, and I want you to see how it fits together. Luke 17. Verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That sounds good, no problem. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him? Oh, wait a minute. How many here are married? How many people here are married? How many people here have children? Okay. Your spouse or your child does it once, and they say, Dad, I'm sorry, or Mom, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? You know, or honey, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Okay, I can do that. Same bet. They do it again. Oh, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Okay. Third time? Let me see. Third time? Let me see. The perfect number is 3. Triune God. No! Absolutely not. I don't believe you. When he says 7 times, how credible is their repentance? Zilch. How much credibility? Zilch, right? And Jesus says, forgive them. Now, if you're... Oh, I lost my place. If you're the apostles and you're listening, what are you going to say? Look what they say. The apostles said to the Lord... I don't know why, by the way. There's a chapter break here. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith! In other words... I'm not able to do this. And that's precisely what some of you who have been sitting there this morning are thinking. I can't forgive someone that's hurt me like that. Not the way you're talking. I mean, 7 times, forget it. We're talking about abuse when I was growing up. Someone who promised me love and abandoned me. Someone who had an obligation before God to love me. Someone who had an obligation before God to love and submit. Someone who's supposed, someone, and it's been burning for years. Now look what he said. Verse 6, the Lord said, if you had faith of a mustard seed, the tiniest bit of faith, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And what he's saying is, you don't need a lot of faith. This is not a matter of increasing your faith. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, must be long work, will say to him when he has come in from the field, meaning you're the master, the slave comes in, come immediately and sit down and eat. Boy, you must be tired, you must be hungry. Why don't you sit down? Because the slave would be sure he'd be hungry. He's come talking from the perspective of the master. Verse 8. But he will not say to him. Will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me. In other words, go take a shower, go shave, go put your clothes on, the indoor servant clothes on. Come and feed me first until I have eaten and drunk. And afterward, you will eat and drink. In other words, what he's saying is, if master says to the slave, though you have desires to the contrary, your job is to serve me and to obey me. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? He doesn't sit and say, oh man, what a super slave this was. He's saying he's merely done what he was supposed to do. So too you, when you do all things which are commanded, what did he just commanded? Had he just commanded? To forgive your neighbor, even if it's 7 times a day for the same offense. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. In other words, what he's saying is this. Forgiveness for your mother who didn't come through for you, or your father who didn't come through for you. Now, it goes deeper than this. This is the first principle that I'm laying down that with some substance. How do you forgive? In the final analysis, he's saying, despite how you feel in the circumstance, you're to take your eyes off the circumstance and you are to turn to God. And your response is, I must obey you and respond to you rather than to them. That's what the parable is saying. Do you see it? How are we doing here? On the positive side, we're to respect what is right. When I'm wrong, I must pursue what is righteous. Why did Jesus not react to his enemies when they spit on him? Stay with me. When his enemies spit on him, when his enemies hurt him, when they harmed him, the reason why Jesus did not react is because he had no command from God to do so. The command from God was this. Jesus said, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all whom he has given me, I lose none, but raise them up on the last day. Will Jesus judge the earth? Yes. Will you judge with him? Yes. Oh, yes. The Bible says we will sit with him in judgment on that day. Your life in the future will be tied to Christ. Your conduct on earth is tied to Christ's conduct on earth. The reason why he didn't respond and react to the circumstances is because God told him not to. God told him, you are to obey me and you are to love. You are to serve me. Our life on earth is exactly the same. We are to love even our enemy. He says, I'll have to skip that. I wish I could talk a little bit more about Christ and his witness. I'll talk about it next time. As I said, verse 21 of Romans 12, he says this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. 2 things I've said. In your words, you're to bless your enemy and to pray for them. And in your conduct, rather than returning evil, you are to do them good. And you're looking and you're saying, no way. In the next text, he's going to say, when it comes to justice, justice is suspended on their life personally until God chooses to execute it. And your trust is in that. And he says, you either win or you lose. Some of us are losing. We've been losing maybe for years, maybe for weeks, maybe for months. Maybe there's a number of issues. But the bitterness and the rancor in our hearts, the scripture says, be sure that no root of bitterness spring up in you and defile many. People who know you cannot love you. They cannot draw close to you because of what it's done to you. You're incapable. You have been crippled by your anger. How do you get there? Wow. The way you get there. Jesus in the parable, in one of his parables, in Matthew 18, and we can't turn there for a time. He's dealing with, when he deals with forgiveness, it's the parable of the servant who owed his master $10 million. And he says, I will repay. I figured that out. In order to repay his master, it would take 36 million days. It was something like 100,000 years. And so when he said, I will repay you, you know, it was a joke. He owed him an incredible debt. But the master had pity on him. And he forgave him. And then he had someone who owed him 100 days' wages, $18 in our currency. 18 cents a day. That's a denarius. 100. And he won't forgive him. And what Jesus is arguing is this, is that Christianity, true Christianity, is not just a veneer. It's not just a gloss that you put on. True Christianity, when you truly believe the gospel, when you have drunk deeply from the grace and the mercy of God, when you have found mercy, because you have, it means that you have realized just how great your sin was against God. You love mercy. You live mercy. When you drink it in every day and the gospel is in front of you every day, every time someone sins against you, this is pocket change. This is nothing. I don't care how great it was and you think it was. If you have come to terms, if we come to terms with the greatness of our sin against God, mercy is something we love to live and love to give. And he's saying it runs that deep. C.S. Lewis, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Book 3, Chronicles of Narnia. There is a nastiest little boy in here whose name is Eustace Scrubb. Who's read that? This kid is so mean and so nasty and so unlikable, you know, that he is just, there's a rancor in his heart. And they come to an island in the story, and they find these all these jewels and things in this thing, and he finds it all by himself, and it's like, it's mine, it's all mine. And he takes this bracelet and he puts it on his arm, and then somewhere in this cave where he's found all this stuff, he falls asleep, and he wakes up. And when he wakes up, he begins to sense the dragon has come. He can hear him when he wakes up, and he senses, he smells the sulfuric acid types coming out of his nostrils, and he begins to run. But as he runs, he hears the dragon running with him. He's behind him and something, and he's so scared. And then finally, he comes to a pool. And he reached the edge of the pool. Two things happened. First of all, it came over him like a thunderclap that he had been running on all fours. Why on earth had he been doing that? And second, as he bent towards the water, the thought for a second that another dragon was staring at him right out of the pool. But in a terrible instant, he realized the truth. The dragon in the pool was his own reflection. There wasn't another dragon. He had turned into a dragon. What Lewis is depicting is what we are when the bitterness and the anger of life encompasses us. It turns us into something we never dreamed we would ever be when we were little children. The dragon face in the pool was his own reflection. There was no doubt about it. As it moved, he moved. It opened and shut its mouth as he opened and shut him. He had turned into a dragon while he was asleep. Sleeping on the horde with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. That explained everything. There had been not two dragons in the cave. The claws to the right and left had been his own, left and right claws. The two columns of smoke had been coming from his own nostrils. In spite of the pain, there was a pain because that bracelet he put on his arm, this big dragon body, had swelled up and there was this pain in his arm. In spite of the pain, his first feeling was one of relief. There was nothing to be afraid of anymore. He was a terror now himself, and nothing in the world could be a knight, or not all those, not all of those would dare to attack him. No one. He could even get even with Caspian and Edmund and all these other kids that, but then a moment, he thought and he realized, I don't think I want to do that. I want friends. He wanted to get back among the humans and talk and laugh and share things. He realized that he was a monster cut off from the whole human race. An appalling loneliness came over him. And he began to see the others had not really been fiends at all. He began to wonder if he himself had been such a nice person and as he had always supposed. See, he always thought, no, I'm not mean. They're the ones that are bad. Just like you. Just like you, my friend, who are smoldering in your anger. You always think everyone else is the one that's wrong. And again, in some cases, some people have wronged you, but you're not so right yourself. He longed for their voices. When he thought of this, the poor dragon that had been Eustace lifted up his voice and wept. A powerful dragon crying its eyes out under the moon in a deserted valley is a sight and a sound hardly to be imagined. He goes on and he describes this in his longing to have friendships. And then something happens. And one night, when these people, they're getting ready and they feel sorry for him, and once they realize who he is and they're now going to have to leave him behind. And one night, just before they leave, all of a sudden Eustace, the boy, comes out of nowhere. He's changed back into a boy. And he comes up to Edmund. And he says, Edmund, can I talk with you? And they go across away and they have a private conversation. Please listen to this. Eustace is speaking. Well, this is my story. I looked up and I saw the very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly towards me. The huge lion is Aslan. It's a picture of Christ. And a queer thing was that there was no moon last night, but there was moonlight everywhere the lion was. It came nearer and nearer. I was terribly afraid of it. You might think, being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily, but it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it. If you can imagine. Well, it came closer up to me and looked straight into my eyes, and I shut my eyes tight. But that wasn't any good because it told me to follow it. You mean it spoke? Said Edmund. No. You know, now that you mention it, I don't think it did, but it told me all the same, and I knew I'd have to do what it told me, so I got up and followed it. And it led me a long way into the mountains, and there was always this moonlight around the lion wherever he went. We came to the top of a mountain I'd never seen before, and on top of this mountain there was a garden. And in the middle of it, there was a well. I knew it was a well because you see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it, but it was a lot bigger than most wells, like a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it. The water was as clear as anything I'd ever thought. The lion told me I must undress first to go in and bathe. And I thought of the pain in my leg, and I thought how good it would feel. Well, I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I didn't have any clothes on when I suddenly thought, oh, dragons are snaky sort of things, and snakes can cast off their skins. And of course I thought, that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, or if I was like a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. And I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was the most lovely feeling, so I started down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my foot into the water, I looked down and saw that my foot was still rough and wrinkly and scaly, just as it had been before. Okay, that's all right, I said. It only means I have another smaller suit underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of it too. So I scratched and tore again. And this underskin peeled off beautifully, and I stepped out. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, oh dear, how many skins do I have to get to take off? For I was longing to bathe my leg, so I scratched away for the third time and got a third skin, and just like the two others, stepped out of it. But there I was, just the same as before. You know what he's trying to describe? You trying to change you. And you're looking and you're trying all this work to get out of this. I'm so sick of being angry. I'm so sick of suffering here. I'm so sick of just having this rancor in my heart and this anger and this bitterness that just has beguiled me all this time. And you try to get out, but you can't change. There's nothing you can do for yourself. And the lion said, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid. I was afraid of his claws. I can tell you that. But I was desperate. So I laid down flat on my back. The first tear he made into me was so deep that I thought it would go right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling that stuff peeled off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like, ooh, Billy Ho. But it is such fun to see it coming off anyway. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I had done. But this, the other ones, the truth is they didn't hurt when I tried it. But when he did it, it hurt deeply. And there I was, a smooth and soft, a peeled switch, smaller than I had been. Then he took hold of me. I didn't like that very much because I was tender underneath. And he threw me into the water. And it started to smart like anything, but only for a moment. And after that, it felt perfectly delicious. As soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And I turned into a boy again. You'd think me simply phony if I told you how I felt about my arms. I know they're no muscle, but I was glad to see him. And after a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. Dressed you? With his paws? Well, I don't exactly remember that bit. But he did somehow or another. New clothes. The same I've got on now, as a matter of fact. And suddenly, I was back here. Do you know what he's describing? He's describing new birth. You cannot make you new. Jesus Christ is the only thing, the only one who can make, give you a new heart. You cannot reach in and change you and take out the anger in your heart, but God, through Christ, can give you a new heart and give you the ability to do that which you cannot do. It's going to hurt. You have to become a new creature in Christ. You need to come to Him with your sin and say, Lord, I can't do it. I'm a slave. And let me tell you, stop saying, oh, but I believe in Jesus. While you're in bondage to the rancor and the bitterness. No. You cling to Him and you don't stop clinging to Him until you are confident that He has taken you and made you new. He goes on by that way in pictures. Yeah, there were moments. Eustace had his moments, but Eustace was fundamentally changed. That is what you need. Come to Christ. Be born from above. Drink in deeply the gospel. You will feel and experience forgiveness, and you will love forgiveness, and you will give forgiveness, mercy. Father, pour out thy mercies now upon these dear people, on all of us. Set us free from the anger, the lack of faith. Help us, Lord, to take the gospel and love it and live it in our own home. To gospel our marriages, to gospel our children, to gospel our past homes, to gospel our friendships, even our old friendships, to gospel our most bitterest of enemies, to live the life of Christ, because we ourselves have believed the gospel and have been born again. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. I'm going to dismiss you. Before I do, and before We sing Amazing Grace. I'll be up here in the front. If any of you would like to pray over some issue in your life, I'll be happy to pray with you.
Let's stand and see.